Let's return to the third chapter of Ephesians. We're moving slowly here. It won't be too long, though, before we'll get into the second section of Ephesians in chapter 4. I'd like to read the first 8 verses of chapter 3 once again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we'll stop right there for now. So we're in this third chapter of Ephesians, 6 chapters in the entire letter. And as you're, I think, aware, Paul ordinarily gives half of the letter to doctrine. That's what we have here in the first 3 chapters. Doctrines particularly about the church and the nature of the church, the makeup of the church. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 will be practice or lifestyle based on the doctrine that we have seen. Although when we do get to those last 3 chapters, we'll find doctrine interwoven with the lifestyle teaching all the way through it. Now, for this reason, I, Paul, that's how this chapter begins, and it was Paul's intent as he wrote this to go on and explain prayer for his readers. And if you look at verse 14 again, we see, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. He takes a posture of prayer. And again, in 2 weeks, we'll be into this section here. The prayer that he will mention that he prays for them is that they might better know and experience the love of Christ, the length and breadth and height and depth, he says, of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But he didn't go immediately to the prayer. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And that leads into this, we note, as a digression, where he pauses and brings something else up here in verses 2 through 13. He mentioned that he was a prisoner. We know he was in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And it was because of the fact he had preached God's grace of salvation to the Gentiles. And we saw in Acts chapters 21 and 22 how this caused a riot, that he'd mentioned that he preaches unto Gentiles, and this was such a hostility on the part of unconverted Jews toward that he became then a prisoner in Caesarea for 2 years and ultimately 2 more years in Rome, which is where he is sometime between 60 and 62 AD as he writes this letter. And so then we have the digression here, and one of the things that is contained in that is the explanation of the mystery in verse 6. He's already spoken of it in chapter 2, but this which had been withheld, the knowledge of it in Old Testament generations in that age, that God had an intent to include the Gentiles along with Jews in the church. This was the mystery. The mystery was there would be, as it were, almost a new humanity. The church is not Jewish. The church is not Gentile. And we have in Galatians 3, verse 28, that verse where Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, that does not do away with the functioning of different offices and ministry into church, different responsibilities within the family, but the fact that in the church there's this equality of salvation. There is to be a harmony and a peace and a love in the church. And he's teaching here about all of this and that the church is the temple of the living God. And we'll go on in verses 7 and 8 where he'll speak more about this ministry of the mystery and, in fact, actually his ministry of the gospel. Some very significant things we want to note there. But something else that has caught my attention as been studying Ephesians, and I think it's worth just stopping and looking at for a little bit here this morning. It caught my attention how very much the hopes of the Old Testament people and the promises that they were trusting in are virtually identical to our hopes and the promises as we see them as well. I thought maybe we'd just look at some of that for a little bit here. The similarity of hopes of the Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We might think there's a great difference. There really isn't. There is, of course, a difference in the understanding of the outworking of some of the matters and of the person of Jesus Christ. But the hopes are the same, really. Let's look at some of it. Concerning salvation, the hope of the Old Testament saint was that sins would be forgiven by God freely, gratuitously. That God would simply forgive their sins without their adding to it any works of merit that they could accomplish or do. I'm saying that about the faithful Old Testament, the truly saved Old Testament, because the Jews who were not saved had a very different view of the value of their works. But let's look at Psalm 32. This is a good psalm to use for this. Written by David, who certainly knew of the forgiveness of psalms freely given, or sins freely given to him. And in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, this is what David recorded there. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And David understood the goodness of God and the kindness to him that his sins, which were serious, had been forgiven. Now, why this is such a good verse to use is because Paul quoted it in Romans chapter 4 and applied it to our situation as well. In Romans chapter 4, the main person of that chapter is Abraham, and Abraham, he's making sure that it's understood that Abraham, the father of the Jews, was justified by faith, not by works. But then he mentions David as well in passing there and says God counts righteousness apart from works. That was the hope and the belief of the Old Testament saint. But he also understood concerning this salvation that it involved a payment for sin by a substitute for the sinner, a substitutionary death. And this was taught in many places. Certainly it was taught in the sacrificial system. In Leviticus chapter 1, that entire chapter is devoted to the matter of the whole burnt offering. And a part of what is recorded was to happen there is the sinner would bring an animal, might be a sheep or a goat or even a bull, bring it to the priest at the tabernacle, later the temple. And what he did, he laid his hand right on the head of that animal that was going to be put to death, signifying the transfer of his sin and his guilt to that innocent victim. So we too, of course, understand the substitutionary aspect of forgiveness. It's not that God just walks away from sin, but atonement must be made by Jesus Christ. And then let's look at Isaiah 53. And I think we're somewhat unsure about how much the Jews understood this chapter. Many of them, it seems, did not understand that this chapter was written about a person. But look at the pronouns in chapter Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Look at the he and the him that occur here. It says in verse 5, but he, not it, it's an animal now, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's much easier for us to look back on that chapter and see, yes, it's a person who offers this substitutionary atonement. And yes, of course, it's Jesus Christ. It was there for them, however. It was there in their scripture to understand. Another area in which the Old Testament believer had the same hope we have was in the matter of resurrection. They believed that there would be a resurrection on the last day. In fact, there's even a passage in the book of Acts that indicates they believe there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Well, let's look at John chapter 11. And I think we can use a New Testament passage here concerning Old Testament saints. This is John 11, of course, the great event here is the raising of Lazarus. But Mary and Martha, the two sisters, are really functioning at this point still of the Old Testament economy. And look at what Martha said to Jesus when she came out to where he was. This is in John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now listen to what Martha says. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And of course, Jesus surprised everybody by raising him rather soon after that. But you can see here in her statement that she is a faithful, believing Jew of the Old Testament era, really, believed in a resurrection to occur on the last day. And we have so many verses in the New Testament that confirm that to us. I'm not even going to give you any of them, but look at 1 Corinthians 15 if you want that. But certainly that's our hope as well, that there will be a resurrection on the final day. Another thing that the Old Testament believer hoped in was that he would someday live life in a new heavens and a new earth. Now let's look at our hope of that. It's in 2 Peter 3. And anybody who wants to do some study of eschatology or last things, you certainly don't want to neglect this chapter, 2 Peter 3, because it has material in it that you find nowhere else, particularly the fact that there's going to be a conflagration, there's going to be a burning up, as it were, of the old heavens and earth, but not a destruction, it's a renovation. None of us can explain how this is going to work out, but it's going to happen. The present heaven and earth will be renovated by fire. And so we have this hope here in 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we really are to be waiting for that and hoping for that. This is the eternal state. This is where sin is totally removed and all sinners and are removed and Satan is not there any longer and righteousness dwells. But where did Peter get that? Well, he got that out of the Old Testament. You find Isaiah in chapter 65, verses 17 to 25, speaks of this new heavens and new earth. In chapter 66, verse 22, speaks of it as well. So they had reason to hope for the same thing we hope at this end of the age. And then this, the last thing I'm going to share, there's numbers of things, but the Old Testament saints believed, they had a reason to believe, that someday they would actually see God. Turn to Job chapter 19. I think this is fascinating because when we think of Job and when Job lived. We're going back really further than the nation Israel. Job lived before there was a nation Israel. It's thought by many that he lived about the time of Abraham, which is 400 years before Israel left Egypt and became a nation. One of the things that indicates this is that Job functioned as a priest for his family. When he felt like maybe his sons had sinned and he wanted to offer sacrifices for them, he didn't call a priest, he did it himself. He was the family priest at that time. Now look at what Job says. These are remarkable words in chapter 19, verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth." Isn't that amazing? We know that's fulfilled in Christ, who will come as the Redeemer, who's going to stand upon the earth. But look at verse 26. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," is that not death? "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's what he said. Job expected to see God. In fact, doesn't that imply a resurrection too? If his skin is destroyed, and yet in his flesh is renewed and he will see God. Goes on in verse 27, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he says, "My heart faints within me." And he's just overcome by this great and wonderful truth. He expects someday to actually see the invisible God, who is made visible, of course, we understand, through Jesus Christ, the God-man. Our hope, let's turn to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. What we sometimes call the beatific vision. Notice what is said here. This is 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall see him. We're going to see God. We're going to see him in the person of our Savior, who's Job's Redeemer and our Redeemer, the only Redeemer, the God-man, the Mediator, Jesus Christ. And it just struck me that this is a wonderful, wonderful truth, that all through human history, from beginning to end, the hope of the faithful is essentially all the same. We have, as New Testament people, clear understanding of some of these things, and they were looking forward to this Redeemer. We look back and we have so much more understanding of it, but essentially it's all the same. Now let's go back then to Ephesians 3 and look at verse 7, where Paul is explaining a little bit more in this digression his ministry as he sees it. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power." So here we see Paul's understanding of his role in the gospel. He's a minister, been made a minister. And this is not by his own choosing. It's by God's grace that he is such. And in a number of places, it is explained, and he explains that he understands that God has particularly appointed him to minister to the Gentiles. He will minister to anybody. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. But he does say in one other place, he says he understands Peter. God had worked in Peter to minister to the circumcised, the Jews, but God had worked in him to minister to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And of course, we see that as well through his letters and through the book of Acts, that Paul had great success starting churches that had largely Gentile membership, not just Gentile, Jews as well, but ministering to the Gentiles. Let's look for a moment at some of the verses that show Paul's view of the gospel, this gospel which he says, "I was made a minister." Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a very concise little statement made here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Paul writes, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's the gospel. That's a really abbreviated statement of it, but the gospel, he says, is Christ crucified, and that's what we preach. I don't know if this is the reason he made it so short there, but Paul was writing to a church that loved rhetoric. I guess I'd put it this way, loved long-winded preachers, maybe. But the gospel here is presented very short. It's Christ crucified, and of course he explains in many other places the purpose of that crucifixion is atonement. Or maybe because it's hanging on a tree, it's a removal of a curse, which is how the Jews looked at it from the Old Testament. Let's look at this passage, another way of looking at the gospel. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 16 and 17, these are the thematic verses from the book of Romans. It's what Romans is about, the gospel. And in Paul writing in chapter 1, verse 16 here says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." In fact, Paul gloried in the gospel, certainly wasn't ashamed of it. He said, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here Paul indicates that the gospel concerns the righteousness of God, something that he requires from us to be right in his sight, righteousness, something which we can't possibly present because we have no righteousness as sinners. So what God requires, he provides in Christ. That's the gospel tells us, that righteousness is provided in Christ. The removal of our sin through his death on the cross. The imputing of his perfect life, righteousness, to our account. And faith, of course, is mentioned here. Quite important that we are, what links us to the benefits of this righteousness is our faith in Christ. We trust him. We believe in him. And so faith is important. And even faith, we understand, is a gift itself. And then just one more passage. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, well-known statement as Paul sees the gospel, what it includes. Reading right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," number one on the list of important things Paul ever taught them, "what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." So the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's sort of, again, the nuts and bolts of the gospel, which, of course, he explains and develops everywhere through his letters. So going back then to our passage in Ephesians, he says in verse 8, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." You see Paul's humility there? He sees himself as the very least of the saints. This is in light of the fact that he had persecuted the church. When he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to that city to lead to the imprisonment of Christians. He did all he could at that point to stamp out the church before he was converted. Not only did he consider himself the least of the saints, but look at 1 Corinthians 15 once again. Should have had you just stay there maybe. Look at what he says in 15 verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Not just of the saints, but I am the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And we think so highly of Paul. But I think we should note his humility here. And you know, maybe it's not such a bad thing that we should remember our sins. Paul remembered his. Maybe it's good that we would remember them because they prompt gratitude on our part. They encourage us because God's been so gracious to forgive us of our sins that we would want to serve him all the more. We'd have all the more gratitude in our hearts. It's not good to remember sins if they lead one to despair and hopelessness, no. But if they prompt us to be mindful of how good God has been to us, then gratitude and service, yes, it's a good thing then. So let's look here then finally at what Paul taught. Again in verse 8, I am the very least of all the saints whose grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's note first what Paul didn't teach, what Paul didn't preach. He didn't preach politics. Politics is not what's supposed to come from the pulpit. We're not a political party. He didn't preach or teach current events. Although I suppose we might mention some current events sometimes if we see how they fit into biblical passages or such. He also didn't preach morality. That might seem like a funny thing to say, but there's all kinds of people who preach morality that aren't Christians. But when they preach it, they leave out the most important reason for why we would not do this or do this. It's because of our God, that we would want to do what pleases Him. And there are many people, even religious people and non-religious people, that preach morality leading to legalism and a works type of salvation. Paul never taught that. Any moral instruction he gave it always within the background of the gospel itself. And certainly, Paul wasn't an entertainer. He wasn't there to tell stories or crack jokes. Not that it's not wrong. It's not wrong to give illustrations of truth, but he was there to preach the gospel, and he was there to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's a great statement that is made there. The word unsearchable means untraceable, untrackable. A.T. Robertson says Paul understood to track out the untrackable in Christ. And I wanted to read to you, John Stott has gone to the trouble of putting together all the different kind of words that commentators have used to translate this word here. I'll read it to you. Translators and commentators compete with one another in their attempt to find a dynamic equivalent in English. The riches of Christ, they say, are unsearchable, inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, and incalculable. Different attempts to get at the meaning of this word, which I will just leave it as unsearchable. In fact, may it likely be that throughout eternity, we'll still not have understood all of the great riches of what it is to know Christ. We will be learning of those throughout eternity. Let me read another thing from Stott. And by the way, we're going to get done here pretty soon. I know it's pretty warm. Here's some things Stott includes that are part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. They include resurrection from the death of sin, victorious enthronement with Christ in the heavenlies, reconciliation with God, incorporation with Jewish believers in his new society, the end of hostility, and the beginning of peace, access to the Father through Christ and by the Spirit, membership of his kingdom and household being an integral part of his dwelling place among men, and all this only a foretaste of yet more riches to come, namely the riches of the glory of the inheritance which God will give to all his people on the last day. And he didn't mention anything there that you don't find in those first two chapters of Ephesians. Well, let's kind of put some shoe leather to these unsearchable riches in a way, if we could. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll look a little bit at one verse here, and then I think we'll be about done. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Here's some of that unsearchable riches. This is a great verse. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. He, that is God, is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I would say that gives us a pretty good understanding, at least, of some of the basics of this unsearchable riches. Christ is our wisdom. There is no higher wisdom anywhere in the world than the gospel. And what is so ironic about that is there are so many people on this planet who are so smart, have such high IQs, know so many things, have so many degrees, but they've missed the highest wisdom of all. They don't know the gospel. They don't know Jesus Christ. And sad to say, you can be all of that and be a fool, because it is a fool who does not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then we have these words, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I would say that in those we find the three tenses of salvation. Christ is our righteousness. This is what we've been talking about here. Our sins are put away. Our sins are gone. They're not recorded to our account anymore, because when he died on the cross, he separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, as Psalm 103 said. And his righteousness has been imputed to us. So that's what is meant. It's our justification. He is our righteousness. He is also our sanctification. And that's the work that God is doing in every true believer, an ongoing work where he, by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, is transforming and changing us to walk more like Christ did. And then this last word, that he is our redemption. Paul's using the word redemption differently here than he uses it usually, where we think of redemption by his blood, as he said in chapter 1, that he's redeemed us from our sins. I think what he means by redemption here, he's looking forward to glorification. We have justification, sanctification, and glorification to come when he redeems our bodies from the tomb or the grave or the dust or whatever. He uses the word in Romans 8 this way. I probably said I was on my last verse, and here we go to another verse. Well, we're just about done. Look at Romans 8, verse 23, where Paul is teaching here about this wonderful thing that he will do when Christ returns. He's going to even set the creation itself free from death and decay, and trees won't die anymore. And in verse 23 then, here's what he records. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Of course, we already have adoption according to Ephesians 1, but we don't have it all yet with fullness. And here he speaks of the redemption of our bodies as this wonderful work of God, that when he comes and raises the dead, our bodies will be glorified to be like his glorious body. A wonderful body of much better condition than we've ever could possibly know in this earthly life. And I think this is a part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our standing before him, we're justified. The work that he's doing in us to sanctify us more fully, and the ultimate of that, the glorification when he raises us from the dead. Finally, I just speak hear a little bit about our responsibility. As we look at the Apostle Paul, he understood that he was a minister. He spoke elsewhere. He has a stewardship. We're ministers. We're all ministers in a certain sense. We all have a stewardship. He has entrusted to us riches, and we should share them. And particularly that would mean the riches of the gospel, the riches of the knowledge that we have of Scripture. It's not something that we want to hide away and just keep to ourselves. And though we find this difficult to do, we are constantly called in Scripture to be like the Apostle Paul, one who wants to give away your riches. You won't lose them when you give it away. You're sharing them with others. And again, encourage then throughout the Scriptures that our work is evangelism, our work is making Christ known. All right, next week I'd like to finish this little section. We'll take verses 9 through 13. This is interesting about how the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. What is that? And we'll look at that next Lord's Day.